Wow, thank you, Hannah, for that beautiful piece of music. If you're not familiar with it, if you don't know all the old hymns, that's one called This Is My Father's World, and you can Google it, read the words, and be blessed. And what I loved about it this day is to be reminded that in a world that is confused and struggling and hurting, and there is illness and there is death and there is conflict and there's all kinds of things going on, this is God's world. There's beauty in it. We can see the hand of God at work, and we are grateful for that. And we are grateful that you have joined us on this day and that you are ready to hear God speak to you. I believe that's why you have joined us, and we want to see that God is at work not only in this place. We tend to talk about church as a place, but really in the body of Christ. So that's our prayer for you today. This is a special day for me in a lot of ways. I have a lot of feelings about today. Today marks, depending on your point of view, my 29th anniversary or my first anniversary. In May of 1991, yes, 1991, I became the pastor of First Baptist Church of Wheaton. And on that long journey through that church's existence, our moving around, our settling here, our eventual merger into what has now become Pathways Baptist Church, what a journey, and God has been faithful all those years. So for 29 years today, I am extremely grateful. I'm also grateful for the one-year anniversary that I celebrate today, because it was 1 year ago that we observed my being called into the pastorate of this church of Pathways as the senior pastor. And so a double anniversary, I asked that it be done on the same date because it makes it a whole lot easier to remember. So thank you so much. It's been a joy. What a year it has been. If I were actually in my first year of being a pastor, I don't know what I would have done. I was so green when I started. I was so unknowing as to how to do the job and the calling and to fulfill the needs of the ministry. I would have been lost in such a challenging year as this year. So I'm grateful to God for His faithfulness across the 29 and across the one. And I'm grateful for your faithfulness as well as the family here at Pathways. Also wanted to say a word of thank you to Ananda for being here this morning and blessing us in the ministry of worship. And I want to tell all of you who are watching, make sure you stay tuned at the end of the sermon, because she'll be returning to close with, this is the advantage of it being your 29th anniversary, your first anniversary, you get to choose some of the music. And so we're closing with the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. So if you want to be preparing for that, to sing along, to just worship, that'll be done at the very close of our message today. The other update I just want to join in on is just thankful for Jonathan and what he said, but just to say to our church family, those who are in the Maryland region, the DMV, as we call it, that we are very clear that the rules in Maryland about gatherings are beginning to change, but we are, of course, located in Montgomery County, which remains in a shelter-in-place order, remains under that order for the time being. So we will keep you posted. We want to simply reassure you as our church family that we are doing everything we can to be ready and the safest way possible to reopen when the time comes that we are permitted to do so. Pathways is continuing to make a difference. I loved the video we saw today. You know, that church in the Philippines that we showed in the video is our partner congregation there. And a number of our folks have been there. We've ministered. We offer ongoing support. And it's good to know that we're a part of the larger body of Christ, which the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So whether it's COVID-19 or some other struggle in the world, it doesn't matter. God's work continues. So thank you for your ongoing support financially, your ongoing support emotionally. We've gotten a number of notes and cards and letters again this week. We've sent out a number of notes and cards and phone calls this week. Keep being the family of God. So on this anniversary Sunday, I thought back to some of the things that have made the most impact or have been the standout things. If I was told, you know, you can choose one illustration that you have used in your 30 years as a pastor to reuse today, to bring out the greatest hits, what would you bring out? And I was reminded of this one. It's a glass of water. And I've used this probably three or four times over the course of my ministry. We would fill a glass of water. I would stretch out my hand, and you can tell I'm talking pre-COVID, because what I would invite someone to do is come up out of the congregation to take my hand and begin to shake it. And what would begin to happen is the water would spill out. And you know what comes next, right? The question is, why did the water spill out of the glass? And the answer that we want to jump forward with is because somebody shook your hand. But that's not why water came out of the glass. Water came out of the glass because water is what's in the glass. If I had filled it with Coca-Cola, it would be Coca-Cola coming out of the glass. If it was air, it would just be shaken around and the air would be stirred. But what's in you is what comes out of you. And it's a reminder that wherever we go, there we are. It's what God is doing in us that God is at work in. And it reminds us that no matter how we learn to kind of put little things into place ourselves and try to conform our behavior to be nice people, to be polite, to be well-dressed, to come in and look good, it's really about what's going on the inside that God is concerned about. Jesus talked about this numerous times in his own ministry, maybe the most famous being when he talked about people being whitewashed tombs. And they look clean and nice, but on the inside, they're full of death. And Paul, in his writings later in the New Testament, talked about the works of the flesh and how that's within us and how we have to be transformed by Jesus Christ. What comes out of us is what is in us. And the coronavirus situation has done the same kind of thing. It has shaken a lot of folks. And what you see come out is not just because we're in a shaking time of the coronavirus, it's because that's what's in us that comes out. And so when anxiety and doubt and fears come out, that's because that's what we're carrying around in us. And this is not about feeling guilty about those things. This is about being aware of them so we can give them to God and learn to let him work with us. So in the story that Pastor Paula read for us a few minutes ago from Luke 8, 22 to 25, you want to jot that down. You want to go back perhaps and read it several times this week and let this kind of sink in for you. We see this presence of winds and waves of not only water and real wind, but we see the disciples filled with doubts and fears and questions as we talk about snapshots, encounters of people with Jesus, moments in the life and ministry of Jesus that can teach us so much as we look at how he interacted with others. This is the disciples' experience. They're being shaken, and what's coming out are doubts and fears and questions. Theirs was a very literal experience. They were in a boat on a lake and the wind was blowing. Ours, far more figurative, but a similar result. Now, I want you to remember something as we think about this story. These disciples knew a little bit about sailing. A number of them were professional fishermen. They knew how to handle a boat. They knew before setting out how to read the sky, how to know their micro environment, where they were, to kind of know whether it was going to be inclement weather or good weather. They were very experienced how to watch for the indicators, how to watch for the signs. And so we assume that the signs were good when they set out on this little journey. But then, like so much in life, something unexpected happened. In just a moment, they found themselves fighting some of the toughest waters they had ever faced. They were wondering, are we going to make it out alive? I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but boy, that sounds like 2020 to me. When the year began, we were kind of cruising along. Weather was good, right? We were in our first year together officially as pastor and people again, and the staff was kind of finding their groove, and small groups and things were going, and classes were going well, all kinds of things were going well, and we were just kind of, our church, our state of Maryland, our nation, things were just kind of cruising along, and then the storm of the coronavirus crisis hit, the pandemic, and our neighbors and our countrymen and our world community began to wonder, are we going to make it out of this alive? We're cruising along, and all of a sudden the storm hits, and we go from everything being hunky-dory to being, oh my goodness, will we survive this thing? And I'm hearing many churches saying, we're not going to survive our financial crisis. You see small businesses saying, we're not going to survive this crisis. You hear people, individuals, families saying, we're under incredible pressure for our rent, or for our mortgage, for our bills, for the thing. We hear parents saying, we're under incredible pressure trying to keep our kids on track with their education. A big storm making us wonder, are we going to make it out alive? Let's pick up the story again, Luke 8:23. It says, as they sailed, a squall came down on the lake. Now, when I read this week, I thought, it's been a while since I've used the word squall. For those non-sailors among us, or if you're not a big watcher of the weather news, a squall is a little word for a big storm. It may not last long, but it's intense. It's a big wind, and it's like those Roadrunner cartoons, we used to watch when we were kids. You're just kind of cruising along. All of a sudden, this gigantic anvil falls out of the sky from the Acme Company or whatever, and it lands and squashes you like a bug. I mean, this is kind of like it. This wind falls down from the sky. It hits this little boat with so much velocity that they are helpless in the face of it. The wind howling. You know, it's not just that it's blowing, right? It's howling. It's almost like it takes on a personhood. It's like it's yelling at you like some demon or something. And it tears through the sail, or it tears through the rig, and it makes the ship lean over. And this kind of small one that they're in, we think about big ships, but if you've been to the Sea of Galilee, I know many of you have, a very small fishing boats easily could be tipped over, easily could be swamped. Easy to keel over and go to the bottom. This was not an ordinary storm. It was an intense squall that set upon them. And I have to think, of course, well, if the disciples had seen it coming, they would have tried to steer around it. That's what we do today with our navies, with all the technology in the south. We see where the storms are, and we send them out, even if we say it's going to get rough in port. Sail up the east coast or sail down to the south, you know, whatever, just avoid it entirely. But they could not see that. There was no warning. And you kind of think, well, if they'd been unable to deal with it, I mean, if they could have, they would have liked to have braced themselves. They would have tried to sail through it to the best of their ability, but they're getting swamped. I mean, a lot of us are learning what this is like right now. We've battened down the hatches in our homes. You know, we've cut off contact with other people. We've tried to cut out expenses. We've done that here at the church. How do we reduce expenses? How do we kind of batten down the hatches until this storm of coronavirus is over? You adjust, you do the best you can. That's probably what the disciples were doing, but this wind, it was just too big. It was more than they could handle. And I kind of wonder, as you read the story, right, you have it there open in front of you in your Bible, how long were they doing this before somebody finally turned around and said, hey, where's Jesus? What's he doing? And to their surprise and their dismay, they realize that Jesus is fast asleep in the stern of the boat. I don't know. How do you suppose these experienced fishermen felt about that when they realized that their non-fisherman leader was asleep in the boat? Do you think maybe they saw him over there and they tiptoed over and they kind of poked him with a finger and said, hey, wake up? Whispering to him, or they get down close to his ear, Jesus, wake up. I don't think so. What we see from the scripture passages is they yelled out, Master, Master, wake up, we're going to drown. And remember, they've got to be heard over the howling wind. How he's sleeping through this, they are mystified, but they are intent on being heard, on waking him up. And not only do they want his help, I think they're a little ticked off. I think they're a little impatient. What are you doing over there? That's what we say to people, right? Why haven't you fixed this? When we come through this coronavirus thing, there'll be all kinds of people. You know it's already happened. Looking, shoulda, woulda, coulda, right? Impatient. Why can't we reopen? We see people doing the craziest things. Yes, we need to reopen, but we need to reopen safely and intelligently and with trust and confidence in each other. We don't need to be fighting about reopening. So these folks are saying to Jesus, the disciples say, Jesus, Master, how can you be asleep at a time like this? Don't you see? We're all at risk. We're all about to die. Don't you care? And, you know, it's easy to kind of throw stones, but, I mean, what we realize is these guys are scared to death. You can't hardly blame them for that. The storm is raging. They're experienced. They know that they are in trouble. They know it. The ship could go down. But you notice Jesus, there's no record of Jesus jumping up and going, oh, my goodness, what do we do now? He's not gasping. He's not panicking. He doesn't demand to know, why didn't you wake me up sooner? I could have tried to handle this before it all got out of control. That's not what he says. He gets up and he speaks, and not just to the disciples. He speaks to the wind and the waters. Now, it's interesting. The effect upon the storm evidently is rather immediate. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they calm down. His disciples, not so much. It takes them a little longer to wrap their mind around what is going on. Things grow quiet. The wind is calmed. The waters are calm, but now there's a new storm. There's a different storm, and it's brewing not in the atmosphere, but in the hearts of the disciples, and Jesus can feel it, and he says, where is your faith? And these disciples, being great students, I guess, they decide to respond to a question with a question. Who is this? What's going on? They are stunned. They're, you know, Jesus is saying, where's your faith? And they're going, yeah, I don't know, our faith. Well, what are you up to? And they ask themselves, saying, he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. You see, today I want us to talk about the kind of the point counterpoint between these two questions. You start off with this question by Jesus. Where is your faith? He asks his disciples, and I try to put myself, you probably do the same thing when you read some of these Bible stories, you put yourself into it, you think, really? You think I don't have a right to be nervous? You don't, I'm scared. Jesus, the boat was going down, the ship was sinking. What did you expect us to do? What if we hadn't called out to you for help? So we get a little defensive about Jesus asking, where is your faith? But that defensiveness kind of gets thumped. It gets pushed back on when we hear the question the disciples ask when they say, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And I'm thinking, really? What do you mean? Who is this? You guys been hanging with Jesus. You've been seeing him do stuff. You've given up your old life to follow him. Why are you so surprised? If you didn't think he could do anything, why'd you wake him up for? If you thought it was up to you to do it all, why did you bother with him? And you see, what makes these two questions so interesting, kind of disturbing in a way, is the way that they kind of reveal, oh, what's inside us, what's in the glass, what's in our hearts. It's kind of like those explorers, you know, when they went off the map and said, let's find out what's really out there. This is a map that reveals something about our inner spiritual condition, our inner lives. Like that explorer finding the new land and putting it down on a map, these two questions kind of lay out some boundaries about our struggle with fears and questions and doubt. So let's take a closer look at the two questions. Jesus looks at the disciples. He says, where is your faith? Again, what does Jesus really mean by that? It's not easy to answer that. Where is your faith? I don't know. I'm scared to death. Where do you think my faith is? Is Jesus being grumpy with them? Is he irritated with the disciples for interrupting his nap? Is that what's going on? I mean, well, that doesn't seem very likely. That's not consistent at all with the picture of Jesus that we see throughout the Bible, and particularly the New Testament Gospels, of course. We see, matter of fact, one of the interesting ways to track Jesus's life and ministry is just to follow the interruptions of his life. How often he was interrupted, how often he laid aside what he was doing, how he changed where he was going to meet the need, the moment, to meet the needs of others, to provide us many of these snapshots that we're going to look at. The gospel writers never portray Jesus as being selfish about his nap time or being impatient with those he cared about. It just doesn't happen. So that doesn't seem really likely. Oh, well, maybe Jesus thought the disciples were overreacting. I mean, we all know that some people, I feel for them in these days. I remember when in my first year as a pastor, thinking back to those 29 years, in my first year, I met a person in the church who had actually been diagnosed as an agoraphobic. I'd never even heard the word. I had to learn what it meant. A fear of almost everything, it seemed like. And that was a time where you may remember the Gulf War and a number of things were happening in the world. I was constantly getting calls from this member who needed to be calmed down. Well, you can do that when there are legitimate reasons, and there are those who just worry about everything all the time anyway. Every cloud is going to be a thunderstorm. Every breeze is a potential hurricane. And there are people now, we've overreacted about the coronavirus, or we're still overreacting. We just need to quit worrying about it. We just need to get back to normal. We shouldn't be requiring people to wear masks. We shouldn't be doing that. We should never have shut down our businesses. And so you're trying to figure out what is this overreaction thing? But see, here's the thing. Verse 23 says that the boat was, in fact, in danger of being swamped. The waves were crashing over the side of this little boat. Verse 24 says the waters were raging. I'm telling you, I've seen the size of these fishing boats. If the water's raging, I don't want to be in one of them. It's terrifying. So I don't think he's complaining about them overreacting at all. This little boat was in trouble. Oh, well, if it's not overreacting, what else might it be? Well, maybe when he asks, where's your faith, he's talking about their lack of confidence. When Jesus says to them, where's your faith, he's asking them, where's your faith in yourselves? Why don't you just get, you're great fishermen. You should just handle this. And maybe he's chiding them for waking him up instead of taking care of it themselves. I mean, it's possible, I guess. I don't think it's very probable, but it's possible. This may sound funny coming from a preacher, but have you ever noticed how some people do tend to over-spiritualize everything? I mean, you mention any problem, no matter what it is, the solution is always the same, very spiritual. Let's pray about that. Now listen, I think actually we probably suffer from a lack of prayer more than over-praying. But the fact is, there are times when you just need to take action. It's true, you can never do anything greater than pray. But there are some situations where the most spiritual thing you can do is take sensible action. Jesus talked to his disciples, they said, well, we got all these people who are hungry. He says, you go feed them. Now, then they pray, and then God does a miracle. He talks about in the New Testament, we're encouraged to get out and serve while it's still day. There's a harvest that is waiting to be brought in. Don't sit around. Pray, Jesus says, pray for the workers to be sent out. Don't pray that there be a harvest. There is a harvest. Get busy harvesting is what Jesus says. So sometimes we need to quit over-spiritualize, and we just need to get busy to the work God has for us to do. And you can see some of this in the current pandemic. We talk about science. Listen, science is nothing other than God's truth. There are things that God has created, things he has put in order. You know, I think that I've talked to so many over the years, doctors, nurses, public health people. When you watch on TV and you see Dr. Fauci, who's a Christian, when you see Francis Collins, you know, who led the human genome, for these folks who are working in science, but they do so out of their faith. They're not diametrically opposed. There are people who serve in the scientific community with passion and commitment to God and to their fellow human beings. They're just taking sensible action. I want to harken back to what Rick Warren said at the very beginning of this thing. He said, you know, this is not time to call together thousands of people into a room, let them breathe all over each other, and then ask God to work a miracle. He says, use the brain God gave you and practice good habits. Sometimes you just need to take good action. And that kind of thinking has guided Pathways' response throughout the pandemic and will continue to guide our eventual reopening. Now, back to this snapshot for today, the series we're in of snapshots from the life of Jesus. Jesus perhaps was urging these disciples to take action. Do what I've empowered you to do first before you come crying to me. But, you know, that doesn't really sound like Jesus either, does it? It doesn't seem to fit the way he interacted with these folks. So when he says, where's your faith? You see, he's not saying your problem's effort. He knows they're fishermen. He knows they how to steer a boat. The problem here is one of faith, not effort. They're not recreational boaters. These guys are pros. They are fishermen. There is no exaggeration when in verse 23 it says they were in great danger. So if none of those things are the answer, then we have to again ask the question, what is the rebuke, what is the message that Jesus is sending in this question? What does he mean when he says, where is your faith? Well, I think part of it is he's responding to their implied criticism when they're, you know, over, oh, he's sleeping, you know? You're being negligent of your responsibilities. Wake up, Jesus, and do something. You're sleeping through the storm that threatens us. Now we start to get there, right? Can we be honest for a minute? They are not the only ones who follow Jesus to ever feel this way. I mean, think about it this way. The question, why didn't God fill in the blank? That's one of the most commonly asked questions in times of crisis and pain and suffering and in the post-trauma analysis. Why didn't God stop this before it started? Why didn't God do this? Why didn't God act that way? Those times when, if we're not careful, we begin to think that, oh, it feels like God's taking a vacation. He's not paying attention. He's not hearing me. I'm praying, but it seems like the ceilings are closed. The heavens are closed to me. God may be on his throne, as we sang, but I don't feel it. I don't see him doing what I want. And it's interesting. Over the years, I've noticed that Christians for whom things are going fairly well, they look at those kinds of situations and they say, well, that's the kind of question that gets asked by the backsliders, the nominal Christians who don't really know Jesus all that well. They kind of know about him, but they don't really know him personally. That's the kind of question they ask, but that kind of thing doesn't happen to people who have really strong convictions, people who go to church regularly, people who read their Bible, people who pray on a daily basis. And I've only got one thing to say. Don't be too sure about that. Don't be too sure about that. There are people, I think, who have wonderful faith, but who, when storms get really, really, really heavy and burdensome, they begin to waver. Why didn't God and fill in the blank? C.S. Lewis, whom so many Christians refer to as a great example, he went through a great struggle when his wife died. And in his journal, he wrote these words. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as interruptions, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or at least so it seems, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? Perhaps a door slammed in your face, a sound of the bolting and double bolting on the other side of the door, and after that, silence. Wow, see, we don't like to talk about that when we're inviting people into faith, when we describe to people what a lifelong journey with God is like, that these moments happen, but they do, as we are all seeing right now. Great moments of struggle. See, when we kind of feel like the skies have closed or the door has shut, we tend to do what the disciples did, and we cry out, "Master, Master, we're going to drown here if you don't do something." And you see that in our prayers, and I invite you, brothers and sisters, to give this some reflection. It's not that we are crying out with conviction and saying, "God, because you are this kind of God that we see revealed over and over again in the world, in the Word of God revealed to us, we're going to trust you." No, it's not about praying our convictions. It's not us even confessing the need that we have for God. But a lot of times our prayers are like a, "Hey, God, we're over here. Help us. Wake up. You're asleep in the boat. Wake up. Come over here. Please, please, Master, help us out here." Now, what we know is that Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst." But I love how Pastor John Kessler put it. Listen to this. I love this. He says, "We treat prayer like a petition. We are convinced that if we obtain enough signatures, that God will be compelled, required to act. We're convinced that our prayers have a better chance of being heard if there are more of us praying. Or we think we will have a better chance of being heard if we pray longer or louder or more passionately than anyone else." Isn't that true? We do think that way. We think we can kind of manipulate God by, "Oh, we're all praying for this, therefore God must answer and do it our way." But instead of letting the disciples control the dialogue like that, Jesus counters with a question, and he says, "Where is your faith?" And while it may seem a bit harsh and somewhat out of character with what we expect from Jesus, well, all we need to do is look at the next question, the one the disciples ask. The question the disciples ask is this: "Who is this man?" And now we begin to see the two questions together, because while Jesus' question may be a little hard to understand, it's the question the disciples ask that's even more confusing. It's harder to accept because it points to something in all of our hearts that we would really rather ignore, and that is, despite all of our Bible reading and our claims of faith and our talk about trusting in God and the prayers we offer, far too often we're just not entirely sure about who God is or that he will do what we have asked him to do. And in fear and amazement, the disciples ask one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And it's easy for us modern Christians here in the 21st century. We get a little smirk on our face because we've heard this story before. We kind of know what Jesus, as we say in the South, is fixing to do. We know what Jesus is about. We know not only what he's going to do in the boat, but we can look ahead in the rest of chapter 8 and see some of the things he's about to do, the miraculous, powerful things that God does. We understand, because we have the whole Bible available to us, just what Jesus is capable of. At least we think we understand that. But I think what we are not so convinced of is that what Jesus did there is what he wants to do for us. And I have to say this, it's not off base to think like that, because our own experience has shown us that the story does not always play out this way. Jesus does not always immediately calm the wind and the waves of our circumstances. I've been praying for the coronavirus to go away since this whole thing started. It hadn't happened yet. Jesus, wake up over there. Make this thing disappear. No. You see, and if we fail to recognize that this is how God works, then we begin to regularly misinterpret our circumstances in life. You see, we fall back into much of what we see in early Judaism, which was, it's the mistake of thinking that when things are going well, when there are blue skies and there is smooth sailing, that that's a sign of God's pleasure with us. Things are going well because God is happy with me in particular. And when trouble and waves and wind come, that that's a sign of God's displeasure with us or with me. Interesting. If things are going well, we conclude God is happy with me. Let the skies darken, and before you know it, we're saying it's a crisis of faith. Where is God? Why didn't God? Fill in the blank. Folks, we got to grow up a little bit. I love the way Kessler tells the story of a man. He says, so a member of his church, the guy's washing machine and his dryer had both broken down in the same week. He wondered what God was trying to tell him through this particular thing. He wondered, had he done something wrong to perhaps deserve this calamity in his life? So he went to his pastor for some advice, and here's what the pastor said. I'm pretty sure it means you need a new washer and a new dryer. I've told you before, sometimes we say, I think God's had this special feeling, and we don't know whether it's God speaking to us or the pepperoni pizza we ate after midnight last night. You have to be careful about your circumstances and your feelings. But you see, the truth is, many of us follow the path of the dude with the washer and the dryer, that sense of uncertainty. We set out on a path to follow God in faith, but before you know it, we're struggling. Unexpected problems arise. The journey becomes more difficult than we had anticipated, and we're just not making the progress we thought we would be. And folks, when our obedience to Christ takes us into a storm of trouble, and we don't know how to make our own way out of it, it is easy to lose confidence. And we think, if God really were guiding me, things would be going much more smoothly than this. And if you think that's bad, or maybe you think I've heard that before, well, think about it this way. It actually gets a little worse. The most common mistake we make about this is not just to draw this conclusion about ourselves, that if we're doing right, everything's going well. If they're not going right, God isn't happy with us. The problem is we begin to look at other people the same way, and we begin to look with envy at the blessings they have received. And we say, I wonder why God cares so much about them, and he doesn't care about me. I look at my neighbor. His house is a little larger. It's a little nicer. His plants are not suffering. Things are going well for him. Why am I? He's not any better than me. I mean, I understand when the celebrities or the geniuses or the people at the very top. Okay, but this guy, what's he doing? What makes him so special? And we get so far off base. When our neighbor gets that promotion, or when their kid makes the cheerleading squad, or when they hit the honor roll, or when that guy over there seems to lose weight faster and easier than I do, and we get envious and we think, why doesn't God love me? What's the problem? It's not fair that my road seems to be a little bit bumpier than theirs. And hang on, because it gets even just a little bit worse. The truth could be that we're actually accurate in our thinking at that moment. Maybe they don't have a road that's quite as bumpy as ours. It could be true. There are people right now in your life. You can look at that. In comparison, that person has a smoother road. In comparison, that person has a bumpier, whatever it might be for you. Here's the thing. We tend not to mind it so much if we think the other person deserves better, but we get pretty jealous if we think, why aren't I getting that blessing? In his book, Spiritual Depression, one of the great preachers of history, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, God permits storms. He permits difficulties. He permits the winds to blow and the billows to roll, and everything may seem to be going wrong and our lives are in jeopardy. It happens. And the problem is not that it happens, it's how we think about it. Where is your faith? You see, God's guidance, listen very carefully, God's guidance in our lives does not always steer us away from the storm. Sometimes God sends us into it. And that's the time that we have to remember, it's not you, it's not me. We don't chart the course. Christ was the one who got in the boat that day and said, let's cross over to that other side over there. He knew where he was going. He said, this is where we're headed together. We're all in the boat together. But he sets the course. And I think it's not really the heavy weather that comes into the horizons of our lives that bothers us the most. It's that when God is silent, like Jesus was asleep, and it bothers us, and it causes us to stumble, and we're a bit haunted by the fear that we may still be on this course that God charted for us, but is he asleep? What's going on? Why aren't the circumstances being smoothed out for us? And in the midst of that silence, that perceived silence from God, I think we really start to redefine how we understand prayer. And so in these days of coming through the coronavirus, as you pray, I want you to keep these things in mind. Oswald Chambers, great devotional writer, he wrote this, the meaning of prayer is that we get hold of God, not the answer. The answer that you want from your prayer, the thing that you tell God you want him to do, that's not the important thing. Chambers says, we never dream that all the time God is in these commonplace things with us. He's in the people around us. But we need to be getting a hold of God, because where was the peace in the middle of this storm? In Jesus. Jesus was asleep. He was at peace. And so I think when we try to interpret Jesus's slumber in the midst of the circumstantial storm that the disciples were in, listen, it was not a mark of his disinterest. It was not a signal that he didn't care. And you might say, well, maybe he was just really tired. I mean, he was the God-man. He was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. He was really tired. He needed to sleep. All right, that may be true, but I think it's also a message, folks, about his peace. He was at peace. And his ability to sleep in the midst of the storm helps us understand the peace of God just a little bit better, I think. We tend to think about the peace of God as being something we experience, but our experience of peace has to come, it has to originate in God's peace. The disciples could find their peace in Jesus. God is not anxious. God is not afraid. God is not fearful of the future. The wind and the waves that appear to be so troubling to us cannot reach him. They cannot affect him. They don't cause him to lose his peace. But he's not unmoved by what the storms are doing for us. He's aware of that. And so the answer, see, when Jesus says, where is your faith? He's saying, that not about the circumstances, not even about how I can bring you through the circumstances. Your faith needs to be in me. I give you peace. Later he would say, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He didn't say, I give you the peace of smooth circumstances. He gives us himself. Our faith is not in the wind being calmed. It's not in the waves being stilled. It's not in the great sails of the ship. It's not in the ship itself. It's not in the maps and the strategic plans and all the vision that we have. That's not where the peace comes. It's not in our skill of finding our finances saved and reorganized so that we come through the storm of the coronavirus. Our faith is in the one who can still all those things. He is aware of what they do to us, and he commands them. They obey him. But our faith is not in those things, it's in him. In the midst of the coronavirus storm, our faith is in the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Our faith is in the one who died on the cross and yet rose again. Our faith is in the incomparable Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gives us peace and makes all things well with our souls. May God give you his peace. May you know what that is. Contact us if you need to be prayed for, talked through with this, if you need to be comforted. We're here to serve. But understand, we can't just make everything tranquil. We offer you Jesus, who is our peace. And now we close with, it is well. Be at peace.